So Luke chapter 6, we'll just pick it up right there. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them, said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So this beautiful truth that the Lord has given us, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So that first phrase there in verse 1, it says on the second Sabbath after the first. We don't have to explain that. We all, of course, know exactly what he means by that. So going right on, it's a stumper for a lot of commentators. They don't really know. So, but there is historically this idea of when there was a Passover. Remember the Passover feast, that first Sabbath after the Passover, still during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, always during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, even if the 14th of Nisan was on a, which would be Passover, was on a Sunday, it would still be Sunday. That next Sunday would be the first Sabbath after the feast, and it would still be that 7-day feast. So it's always during the feast, and that would be when they offer that sheaf offering, a sheave offering, that would be the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. So it happens on that day. No matter what day of the week, Passover is on that first Sunday after the Sabbath was the Feast of First Fruits. And then they would count 49 Sabbaths, and the next day, the second day, would be Pentecost. So that's kind of where that started, that counting, the 50 days for Pentecost, came from the First Fruits Feast, which was that Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. So this says on the second Sabbath after the first, which probably means, because they counted the Sabbaths, the third Sabbath, the fourth, all the way to the seventh. So this is probably a week or so after Passover, that Sunday. The Sabbath. So now it's not the Sunday, it's the Saturday after Passover. So we've had the Feast of First Fruits for sure on that Sunday, and then that next Saturday was when he was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Now it's interesting, they were doing this because they were kind of living off the land, Jesus and the disciples. They didn't have a lot of supplies. They had their little, you know, money box, right, that Judas kept. He used to steal from it. Gee. But they were just getting by. And so as they're walking through the grain field, they would the disciples were just grabbing the heads of grain, probably wheat, right, I believe, and they would rub them together like this, get rid of the chaff, and then get a little pile of seeds and throw them in their mouth and chew them up. And I've never done this. Has anybody ever done this? My understanding is that it's like gum. You just kind of chew on it for a while, and it's kind of like a wheat gum. I could see myself, if I was around wheat as a kid, I probably would have taken a bunch and tried it and see what it was like, you know, but I never was. So they're just basically eating, meeting their needs. And the Pharisees see that and say it's not lawful. Not according to God's word, but according to their standards. What the Jewish leaders did is they made 613 laws based on the Ten Commandments and the laws of the Old Testament. They expanded them out and said, okay, we've got 16 and 13 laws that we can find and identify in Scripture. And then they made volumes of commentaries on how to perform those 613 laws. So if you really want to live by the law, you can find that list online, the 613 laws of the Old Testament, really branching out of that greatest commandment to love God and to love others, and you can live by the letter of the law. But these guys wrote volumes, and they had these rules and standards. So to do this was working on the Sabbath, was the whole thing. Matter of fact, if you spit on the ground, you were making mud. So that was breaking the Sabbath. We're going to find later, if you gave someone medical care on the Sabbath, that was breaking the Sabbath. You'd have to wait. And so the idea of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, they're going to have a problem with that too. You know, it's really crazy. So they've got a problem. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So the Pharisees live by these laws, and they literally live by the letter of the law. They knew how many letters were in the Torah. They knew the numerical values of each of those letters, not only in the Torah, but in the writings, the historical books, the Psalms, and the prophets. They knew how many letters were in each letter of the prophets and the law. They knew the value of each letter and of each word, and they knew where the middle letter was in the law. They knew what letter that was. They truly were living by the letter of the law. And it makes me remember when Ezra, remember when he came back into the land? And he said, it says in Ezra, I think 7, it says, and he prepared his heart to know the law and to keep it. And then he taught others. But the key there is that Ezra said, okay, Lord, I want my heart to be right with you. So he read through the scriptures, the law of God, and made sure that his heart was rightly understanding the things of the Lord and living in them so that he could rightly teach them. We teach what we live. We really do. You know, it's been said, you know, practice what you preach, preacher, right? But, you know, it's true. If someone gets up and you think, man, I know that scoundrel, and there he is saying, you need to live and not lie, and he's a liar, then what he's really teaching you is what hypocrisy is all about. We teach people the way we live. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. Not that we get away with living, falling short of what God's calling is for us, but when we do fall short, we stand upon his grace and we preach his grace. By the way, that's why you hear me teach on grace a lot, because I fail, right? It's a great message when you mess up. It's not a good message to preach the law and living by the letter of the law when you're not doing well. So what the Pharisees did is they decided, we're going to make an understanding that's so complex of the law that no one would really be able to figure out everything, and we're going to live so far above everyone else according to what our measurements are that we'll say we're holy and everyone else is sinners. And that's the flesh. I'm going to lift myself up and make myself feel great by pushing you down. That's what the flesh does. So we love to condemn someone else when we see them doing what we don't approve, don't we? I don't approve of that, so you are condemned. Me, I don't do that, so I'm good. You know? And then we cover our own sin. It's the flesh all the way. So that's what they're doing. That's the way they're living. They're living by the letter of the law, and so we teach what we live, and so what are they living? They're living dead religion, so what are they teaching? Dead religion. Interesting. Now, human need always takes precedent over religious practice, ritual. And so that's why Jesus brings this up. You know, in... And a lot of religions get that all backwards. Religious observation takes precedence over human need. I know Michael's been to India a lot. Are there a lot of rats in India? Rats? I've got some statistics here. So, yeah, right. There's 1.27 billion. So 1 billion... people in India, and 13 more rats this week. No, so like one rat, if left in a perfect situation, can make like 15,000 rats in a year. So they're very prolific. But there's 1.27 billion people today, roughly, in India, and they're guessing. They don't know, but they think there's a ratio of 1 to 5 for rats. 5 rats for every person. Now, so something happens in India. There's these bamboo crops that every about 48 years or so, they go to seed in the mountains in northern India, and those seed pods are high fat. The flowers are very fragrant, and they're high fat content in the little fruits and seeds that come off of them. And the rats know this. So it's just amazing. They come in every 48 years or so, and they create just a huge mess. They just eat all that bamboo, and they, of course, multiply that year just enormous amounts of rats to where, so if you go back in history, India has suffered a plague, a one-year plague, about every 48 years. because those rats just come in and they planted bamboo some time ago and they were going to harvest bamboo, and now it's just a huge problem. And when the rats in those great numbers swell like that, you can see pictures, all the trees are just brown sticks. All the bamboo trees, just brown sticks. And then they go into the fields that they've planted for their own food and they eat those. So the people have a plague and they're dying of starvation in those times. So the government, okay, hold on. Rats are holy in India. There's a shrine to rats, a little holy rat temple. And they provide expensive sweet grains and milk. You get online, don't, it's gross. You just see all 50 rats all drinking from this milk bowl. It's and they're holy rats and they worship the rats, and you can go and visit this place. There's 20,000 rats protected, living like kings in that temple. 3,000 people die every day of starvation in India, and it takes thousands of dollars to take care of all those rats and provide for that temple. And so there was a time there, because they're holy, that you weren't allowed to kill a rat, and there was a fine if you killed a rat. But when the rat population obviously was exceeding what they could handle, they changed the law. So I didn't write it in my notes here, but I think it was 1954, they said you can pay your taxes by delivering to us rat tails of dead rats. So if you kill rats and bring your rat tails in, you can pay your taxes with that. Because there was such a rat problem by 1954. And so they kind of said, okay, they're holy, but you know what? It's out of control. Bring in your dead rats and we'll call it even with the taxes. So guess what happened? People were killing rats, but then they thought, let's just harvest rats because we can pay our taxes with rats. So the rat problem became worse and worse and worse. To where in 2008, the government officially said, please eat rats. You can eat rats now for food to the poor people. And so that began to be a food source from 2008 on. It's a huge problem, but it all started with this. You can't kill rats because they're holy. So there began to be this huge problem socially, medically, environmentally, everything. When you place religious practice over human need, it just doesn't make any sense. If you do the math, 1.27 billion people, 5 rats per person, they don't know, they haven't counted the rats. That'd be 6 billion rats. That means there's a rat for every human on earth in India. We want to remember to place human need above religious practice. Chuck down at Costa Mesa, right? The hippies were getting saved. They had nothing. They were all strung out on drugs. They were just trying to get their sanity back in Christ. And they'd show up all dirty and barefoot into the chapel there. And they just put in carpet into the new facility. And the elders had a meeting. No bare feet. They're going to ruin this carpet. So they put a sign out front that said, no bare feet. We've heard this story forever. I'm just amazed. Chuck saw the sign, tore the sign down, and the elders said, no, they're going to ruin the carpet. What did Chuck say? Then tear up the carpet. Because human need is more important. We have a need here in the body. Let's take that into consideration. And so the idea was, bring them in. We don't care if they're smelly. We don't care if they're dirty. We don't care if they're high. Just let them hear the gospel and watch God do the work. And what happened? Calvary Chapel happened. Just this huge Jesus people movement where the people that came into Calvary got fed the scriptures. Talking to Karen and Scott, that was the difference. The Jesus people movement was far beyond Calvary Chapel. But as people got involved in different movements, the ones that got involved in Calvary, Chuck just faithfully taught the scriptures, raised guys up to teach the scriptures. And those that were kind of blown out their minds and everything had gotten saved, they began to get grounded in the Word of God and were stable as people in Christ. The other movements, they weren't studying the scriptures and they weren't stabilized. And so those people kind of fell away, a lot of them. So it was a neat work that God did, and it could have all stopped because they wanted to protect the carpet. And praise God that Chuck, nope, tear it out then. I think they just let the carpet get ruined. So he says this, have you not even read? See, the idea is this. You're trying to bring us under your understanding of God's word, which is wrong. So he says, we're going to address this issue. And as you've often heard me say, when Jesus is confronted with something, he gives them something spiritual. If they don't respond correctly, then he points out their sin. That's what's keeping you from understanding the scriptures, because they're spiritual. So he says in John to these guys, you search the scriptures every day because you think that in them you have life, but they're the ones that speak of me, and you won't come to me that you may have life. So he's just constantly dealing with people to see if they'll respond in faith. He gives them something spiritual. So he reads this story to them, tells them, reminds them of the story. And the story was this: when David realized that Saul was going to kill him, he ran, took his friends, and he left town. And as he was on his way out of town, they came where the tabernacle was being kept. And he runs in there to the priest and says, "Hey, have you guys got any bread or any swords?" You know, and the priest is like, "What's up, David?" "Oh, you know, Saul put me on this errand." So he's lying to the priest. He's like, "And I got to hurry. I got my guys." And there's no delay. King's order was hurry. He goes, "Well, you know, we're changing out the holy bread. We can give you that for bread, 12 loaves. He goes, "Great, that'd be wonderful. And here's Goliath's sword, that guy you killed. Okay, we'll take that." And so they take Goliath's sword and the bread and they leave. And sure enough, Saul hears that they came there and got some help. So he came later and had a guy that watched David, was there when David was there, and he saw David and had that guy, Doeg, kill all the priests that helped David. But Jesus doesn't bring any of that up. The fact that David lied, the fact that it killed everyone for him to get that bread because of the wicked king. He just brings up this: it was okay that David ate the holy bread because he was in need. So he's basically saying, don't you understand? Human need takes precedence, and they wouldn't listen to him. I want you to see a couple scriptures. Well, I'll just, in Hosea 6:6, it says this: "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." They didn't understand that because they weren't reading the scriptures according to the Spirit of God. They were just reading them legalistically in the flesh. So if you go back to Matthew 9, in Matthew 9, he's calling all the disciples. He calls Matthew. You guys studied that in Luke last week. He says, "Follow me." And then he meets in Matthew the tax collector's house, and all these sinners and tax collectors are hearing from him. And in chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw that, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus, when he heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" In other words, you wouldn't exclude the sinners if you understood the scriptures. Go and study what this principle is in your scriptures: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What is he saying? It's about us reflecting God's character more than religious observation, which is the same problem in our text. So then, so he says, you wouldn't be alienating the sinners around you if you knew the word of God. Go study that scripture. They didn't. And so in Matthew 12, same story that we're reading. At that time, they're going through the grain fields, and the Pharisees say, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he says, "Haven't you read?" And tells them the story. And then he says in verse 5 of Matthew 12, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" In other words, they're called to ministry, so they work on the Sabbath. "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means," in other words, had you done your homework assignment, "if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, here's what it is. They were excluding sinners. And Jesus says, you need to learn this. Go back and understand spiritually the scriptures. Mercy before sacrifice. It's about you reflecting God's heart. And you wouldn't be alienating sinners. They didn't do their homework. They didn't go back. They didn't understand the scriptures. So then they do something even worse, which is to condemn the righteous. There was no sin. Now they were calling something sin that wasn't sin. Those were sinners before that they were alienating. They just weren't supposed to alienate them. So that led, because they're in the flesh and they're not repenting and letting the word of God do its work in their lives, then now they're going to condemn the righteous and call them sinners. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Same guys say, "Crucify him." They killed God. It went from alienating sinners to condemning the righteous to killing God. That's what the flesh would do if it could. That's what's amazing going through Revelation. The armies really do gather around the city and they want to try to kill God. Why? Because that's what sin does. It just wants to ruin everything. and take over, and if it can, kill God. It's insane. Sin is insane. So they didn't do their homework. So they're resisting the Spirit of God while they're reading the Word of God. Amazing. In Mark's account of this, in chapter 2 of Mark, it says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so the fact that God's given us the Sabbath is a gift, and we're to see the gifts of God through the eyes of God, through the heart of God, understanding his purposes are consistent. So they missed it. Verse 6, and I love the way Luke lays this out. Now it happened on another Sabbath, so it's been at least weeks probably from then, if not longer, that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So it's a setup, right? They know that Jesus is going to show up at the synagogue that day, and they know that he's merciful. Remember, he told them, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They know Jesus. They recognize the mercy. So they say, he's going to want to heal this guy. So, hey, Frank, you with the gimpy arm, come sit here in the synagogue while Jesus walks in. We've got a little test here. They want to test Jesus. And here it's all set. And so the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Isn't that just so revealing? But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to him, I will ask you one thing. Who's he talking to? Pharisees. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So again, they're missing it. They're not understanding. God's calling them to be merciful. So the Lord puts his thumb on that issue in their life to get them to repent. He gives them something so extremely obvious to make this point. Well, okay, you don't think it's merciful that I would let my disciples eat the grain like David ate, and we see it in the scriptures, and it should be okay, and you're having a problem with that? Well, then, how about this? How about if I heal someone on the Sabbath? That would be obviously, he's putting his, that would obviously be what that means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Do you get it at all? Now, so we look at it as they set Jesus up, but really Jesus, of course, sets them up because they don't understand God's word. They don't understand the heart of God, and they're offended at Jesus' understanding of the scriptures and of God. They're offended at his words, and they're offended at everything he does, his works. And they were trying so hard to find fault with Jesus. And I'll just say this, you know what? You're a representative of Christ. And guess what the world tries to do? Find fault with you. Isn't that what it is? Oh, I'll never become a Christian. All those hypocrites. Oh, fault finding. Guess who does that? Father of lies. You know, accuser of the brethren. Not good company. So, because you're a representative of Christ, you act in that same understanding. You use his words. You do his works. And the world rejects that. And I'll guarantee you this, Christian, you will suffer for your faith, because Jesus suffered when he revealed himself to the world. So will you. He said it. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But guess what, believer? This is the hard part. When you live by the grace of God and you walk by faith, you will suffer persecution even in the church. You just do. A lot of Christians are much more comfortable living by the letter of the law. It's a self-controlled life. When you live free of that, it's offensive to many Christians. And I'll guarantee you this, as you just live in the freedom of his grace and by faith, you're going to suffer, either in the world or in the church. And you know what? We didn't sign up for that, I don't think, when we became Christians. I want to let Christians judge me too. But we quickly learned that that happens a lot. And so we have to be merciful, right? Merciful. So we can suffer for being a Christian. We can suffer for God's grace, suffer for the faith. But we don't need to suffer for being just a freak, right? I was called the Jesus freak in high school, and I was. Before I was a Jesus freak, I was a freak, just a freak. And I had to change, not just being a freak. You know, and so, you know, and I had to learn. I'd come home and family, mother, father, sister, brothers, you're all going to burn in hell because I've become a Christian. And you need to become one too. It's just lacking tact, if nothing else, you know. Definitely not merciful. Mom, you're going to hell. Face it. You know, was that good news you were sharing with your mom, Chris? You know, my poor family, you know. But I quickly learned that was not what I was supposed to be doing, and I prayed for them and told them how much Jesus loved them every day. I was a preacher from day one when I got saved. I just would share Christ with anybody and everybody. Anyway, Jesus makes this teaching moment. Oh, real quick. So the idea was that I didn't want to just do that and suffer. When my family would get mad, and I'd go, oh, it's because I'm a Christian, Lord, suffering for you. I had to learn, no, there's wisdom, there's love, there's mercy. If you're going to suffer, suffer for that. The character of God in your life and his words, not just because you know a Bible verse and you can smack someone over the head with it. Oh, that was a sin. Whack! You know, you're giving God a bad name. But when we walk in his ways, we will suffer. So Jesus makes this teaching moment. Should have been completely obvious, but they totally missed it. Mark's account of the same story says that he says, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? And they all sat there silent. And Mark chapter 3, verse 5 says this, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he's looking around the room going, I cannot believe it. This was the obvious teaching moment that you'd go, oh, okay, of course we were wrong. Now they're without excuse. Now it's not just, we just didn't understand, Lord. It's, we will not submit to God. And, you know, all through the scriptures, one thing that God hates is using his name and living in sin. And these guys are enemies of God in his name. God hates that. So Jesus is angry because they're standing there in their religious piousness, willing to let the righteous be condemned. So he says, stretch out your hand in verse 10. And the man says, how do I do that? My hand is withered. And Jesus says, if thou hast faith, thou shalt stretch out that. No, he didn't ask any questions, right? He just stretched out his hand. Would you have? You know, it's been withered for how many years, right? Maybe your whole life, who knows? Maybe he was born with a gimpy arm. Stretch out your hand. Well, Lord, I can't. Of course you can't. That's not what the Word of God commands from us, to recognize our limitations. When Jesus says, I've saved you, we don't say, yeah, but Lord, I struggle with sin still. I'll fail you. That's what unbelief says. It's this, yes, I'm a sinner and you've saved me. Okay, well then, what would you have me do, Lord? I want to serve you. I want to worship you. You've brought me in. Praise the Lord. What an opportunity. God doesn't look at us and say, well, I know what you're not willing to, you know, no. So faith responds to the Lord. But here it is. God's commandments are his enablements. Heard that, I think, from John Corson for the first time, and it was like, write that one down. God's commandments are his enablements. He says to this man, stretch out your hand. There's no evidence physically that the hand is going to work. But God commanded him in that moment. So then he was able to. He didn't have to figure out why or, okay, here we go. I'm really going to try. It was, stretch out your hand. Boom. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes forth. Right? The commandments of God are his enablements for us. And so, as that's done, they miss all of that, by the way. Isn't that amazing? They're holding on to their own understanding to the point where they're blind to a great, beautiful truth. Whatever God says, you can do. And they miss that, and they just are filled with rage, and they started talking, how can we get rid of this guy? We got to get rid of this guy. He's going to ruin everything for us. Unrepentant, non-responsive. So sad. So verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, those are the sons of thunder, right? Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but notice this. He took the people that he was going to call to be leaders with him from disciples, those that were already following him. He didn't go look out in the world and find some great people that would make great leaders and say, hey, why don't you be a follower because I've got a great plan for your life. Nope. Those that were just simply leaning on his words, that were believing and responding in faith. Again, God's commandments are his enablements. You're an apostle. You're an apostle. And they became apostles. Isn't that great? Guess what? God has a calling on your life. And when he calls you, you just simply walk in your calling. How many of us have known Christians who have chosen not to walk in their calling? They're miserable. They're just miserable. They're tied down with the things of this life, the desires for other things, and they're just, oh, will you pray for me? Why? What's going on? I'm so dissatisfied with my Christian life. Just simply this. Trust God, live for him, and watch him use you. You've got a calling on your life. He calls some in offices in the church. He calls some to be evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints. These are fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary folk, simply called by God. One thing I'd like to mention in verse 12 is this. He prayed all night. Before he appointed these men, he prayed all night. And he still appointed Judas Iscariot. He knew one of you is a monster. One of you is going to betray me. I've chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is going to betray me. Amazing. So we just simply do what God calls us to do, and he does the work. Yeah, right. Are you sure? I'm a little concerned about the Judas one. Right, yeah, yeah. All night long in prayer. There you go. Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah, right, yeah. They'd kill everybody if we let them, God. Are you sure? You know. Yeah. Beautiful. And you know what? Praise God he's called us, right, to serve him. What a privilege. And he came down, verse 17, with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. I like this because it's people that were sick with diseases and unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So sometimes, apparently, someone can have a disease, and sometimes it looks like a disease, but it's an unclean spirit. But as, you know, because a lot of times that's what we see a demon and it looks like an epileptic seizure the person's having. And you think, well, that's how they interpreted epilepsy. No, sometimes it's a disease and sometimes people are tormented with unclean spirits and Jesus takes care of it all and heals them all. Also, I love this. Wouldn't this be a great school of ministry to go to? Just walk around with Jesus. Watch him serve. Watch him speak. Watch him heal people. I'm going to call you 12 guys to be in the ministry with me. Come on, watch this. And Jesus touches lepers and heals them, raises the dead, preaches the gospel to people that long to hear the words of God's grace. And he makes it very clear to those that are religious, that are resisting God, he makes it very clear to them, you're resisting the Father. And they just get to watch that. And then he sends them out to do the same thing. And they go do the miracles. And they do the healings. And they go, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he goes, yeah, cool, huh? But be more excited that your names are written in heaven, by the way. We're going to probably talk about that more on Sunday. Names written in heaven, amazing. And so, but as their school of ministry, that they got to learn how to be leaders in the church was watching Jesus selflessly serve others as the leader. Beautiful. So verse 20, now this starts a whole section that we have in Matthew, a different sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Plain in Matthew 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Here it's the Sermon on the Plain, verse 20 through the rest of the chapter, 49. And it's a little different. So the context is a little different, and a lot of times Jesus would do this. He'd have a parable, and he'd teach it with a different application in different locations, or maybe even to the same group. He'd use a parable in a different way. He did that with the parable of the talents, and then later he tells a very similar parable parable of the minas, and it's just a little bit different of an application. He said this phrase many times, many are called, few are chosen. Sometimes he would say that to amplify the idea that Christians receive rewards when they die to themselves and serve God. Other times he would say many are called, few are chosen, because they were invited. Everyone was invited, but few responded. So the gospel goes out, and some respond and get saved. Many are called, but few are chosen. Those that are responding, he says to them, the rewards are being handed out. Many are called, few are chosen. Very interesting. So he would tell different things in different settings. Sometimes he would say the Lord's, you know, they said in Matthew, Lord, teach us to pray. Actually, no, he just said, when you pray, pray like this. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. And the emphasis of that in Matthew chapter 6 is this. And Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And he says afterwards, if you don't forgive, then your heavenly Father's not going to forgive you. Incredible emphasis. Here in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 11, there's a different emphasis. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he says, when you pray, pray this way, the same prayer. But the idea is just simply that humility of coming to the Lord and asking, being willing to lay their lives down. So different applications, same stories, sometimes a little bit of a different story. And so this is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but a little bit different, a little bit different. Then he lifted his eyes toward his disciples. So the crowds are there, right? He's been healing them. And he lifts up his eyes towards the disciples and said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, in Matthew, it's blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. This is blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, I know commentators that say it's always what? Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. It's just a little bit different. But some commentators say, well, it was really the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because we know it's not just a blessing. You know, he's not just saying you're blessed if you're poor. I disagree. I think the poor were blessed because they saw their need physically. And there's something about that, isn't it? When life's tight, money's tight, and you're realizing, oh no, we forgot to record that Costco check. And so what you thought was in your checking account is now gone because you went to Costco to get peanut butter and you spent $250. And it happens. It's crazy. And it's like, I didn't need that much peanut butter, I don't think. It's happened to us before. And it's like, what happened? We have no money. It's easier to say, Lord, help me. But when I look in my checking account and I see that, you know, $1.27 billion, I don't say, Lord, help me. I say, I'm fine. And so, blessed are the poor, absolutely, because they're going to be seeking him. It's easier, I think, to seek him when there's trials in our lives. And I try to remind myself that when things seem just like, Lord, really, you're going to allow this in my life? Do you realize how much this hurts? And I think the angels just kind of go, shh, don't tell him. Because they see the end result. They know God's going to work a glory to where in the end, and I mentioned it Sunday, right? If he's wiping tears away from people's eyes, I'd be having tears, right? And if I'm in line to have tears wiped away and the angel comes and says, okay, if you don't have tears, exit to your right. I'm like, come on, give me a cut of lemon, anything. I want my tears wiped away. But then I realize the sufferings of this life is that. The sorrow of the brokenness, Lord, why? In that moment, gets wiped away down to the depths of our souls. Oh, how wonderful that's going to be. So I'm going to complain now because God's allowed suffering in my life? Wait. No. He wipes us away in the end. Go for it. But my perspective is warped sometimes, so I cry out, you know why, God? But it keeps me at his feet, so praise the Lord for that. So blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. I like the way that's put. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner your fathers did to their fathers did to the prophets. So in other words, if you just can see right past the suffering to the promises of God, there'd be joy in your heart. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Seeing the life that he had in the Father after the resurrection. But woe to you who are rich, verse 24, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So the idea is this. This is a little different than Sermon on the Mount. He's now pointing a finger and saying, woe to you when you live easy and you're not seeking God by faith, when you're not willing to submit to his word, when you're looking for something that will tickle your ears, when you're wanting that word that isn't from the Lord because that's the way you're living your life, when you're content with the corruption of this world and seeking after that, he says, woe to you, because you'll find all your fulfillment here but lose it all for eternity. Wow. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, did you see that? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So this is that upside down kingdom that he's describing to us. You've heard that, you know, this is what you'd want to pursue in life. You heard that this would be the good life. Actually, it's wrong. That's wrong. The good life is when you're seeking the Lord and suffering here because he rewards you. And you want to know what the love of God looks like? Well, then love your enemies. It was totally upside down from what their understanding was. Khrushchev, when he was reigning, the Soviet premier in Russia, didn't he come in around 50-something to like 80s, about 30 years, I think, or something like that? He killed, I think, either 25,000 or 50,000 people of the clergy during his reign there. But he was visiting a cathedral there in Russia, and he said this, there is much in Christ that is in common with us communists. But I cannot agree with him when he says, when you are hit on the right cheek, turn the left cheek. I believe in another principle. If I am hit on the left cheek, I hit back on the right cheek so hard that the head might fall off. This is my sole difference with Christ. Yeah, you know, a lot of these things, these principles I like, but I'm going to pick this one out. I don't live that way. I'm actually vengeful, you know. I'm going to get that person back when they slap me. So bad that it'll be, you know, the repercussion will outweigh the, you know, what they've done to me. That's my only problem with Jesus. Guess what? That excluded him. Because you see it in his life, completely excluded from the blessings in Christ, became an enemy of the church. These things are not a list that we pick and choose from. You know, I think I like that in the scriptures. You know, I don't like this book because that seems to say that we're going to get judged for sin. I don't like that. And I like this. I don't like this one because it says that there will be some people that are condemned because they've rejected God. We're going to just tear that out. You know. Oh, I like this because it says, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a great scripture. But when we take out some of the ones we don't like, we're settling for an incomplete knowledge of God. I shared this with the kids. Private meetings, I would do an extra Bible study for them all. They were so kind to sit there and listen. But, you know, this is like a hologram, right? Hologram, back when they were first discovering the technology, they would take like a green argon laser and then they'd point at the medium with that, and then they'd point a green laser at the object, say an apple, and the interference between the two lasers hitting the medium would create a 3D image because it was coming from all these different angles. So when you looked at it under a green laser, it would look like a little 3D apple there on the medium. And that's how they started to work with holograms. And back then, if you had a hologram and you said, okay, I'm going to get a red laser and look at it. It was made with a green laser, but I'm going to use a red laser to look at it. It would look all distorted because there's different wavelengths with the light. So you would, oh, I don't see what that is at all. So you'd have to get a green laser, the same laser it was recorded in. You see where I'm going with this? But if you took that medium and you cut off a corner, say, the apple would still be there, but it'd be a little more fuzzy. And the more you cut off, the more fuzzier it would get until it would just kind of disperse and just look like a mess. This is like a hologram because it was written by the Spirit of God. And when I take the Word of God and read it with the Spirit of God, it's clear. It's discernible. I understand the message. When I come at it with a different spirit, it doesn't make any sense These Pharisees come into it with a different spirit. They don't understand any of this. It's going right over their head because they see something different in the Word of God. But believer, listen up. When we just say, you know what, I'm going to read a psalm and I don't like a lot of the other books, what we'll have is like cutting off a little bit of the material. Our image of God becomes blurred because we're not taking in the full counsel of God's Word. So there's a lot of Christians out there, they'd rather read a passage from the Gospels, they'd rather read their favorite passage here and there, maybe a psalm, maybe a proverb, and that's it. And they have no idea why God made promises to King David. They have no idea why Abel cried out from the grave. They have no idea what faith was in the Old Testament, so they don't understand what faith is in the New Testament. They don't understand the holiness of God. There's a fuzzy image of God. So as Jesus lays out these principles, we don't want to take one and remove it. We want to take in the full counsel of his words. So verse 32, but if you love those who love you, now this is the contrast of agape. He described agape. Now he's showing a contrast. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. I want you to see that theme through this whole thing of we're to be like God in mercy. And so we have this description of agape, then we have the contrast. Agape reflects the heart of God is what it does. Verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Don't condemn, don't judge, be forgiving, and ample blessing will be returned back to you. And with the same measure that you and I use, it'll be measured back to us. That is a really incredible truth. I like that. That means that if I decide that, and I'm going to give you the negative side of it, if I decide that I'm going to start treating others based on the letter of the law. You know, you don't seem to be measuring up. You don't read your Bible very much. You skipped church. You know, I've never seen you put anything in the basket. You know, the box, I guess. And we exalt ourselves. Then that's the same way we're going to be judged. Now, that could mean from other people towards us. And that does happen, right? The preacher that gets up and preaches against sexual sin, and then the next thing you know, they're crying, going, I'm so sorry, I had an affair. Everybody goes, shame on you, hypocrite, right? The same judgment that you used comes back at you. It could be from other people, but it could also be saying from God. If I'm going to condemn others, then I'm really just condemning myself before God, because that's not reflecting God's heart at all. That's not by faith. It's safe to say, okay, God, you're the judge. You're the one that saves and condemns, not me. I'm going to forgive because you forgive. So we're to reflect the heart of God towards people. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, and do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So this whole speck and the plank, same material, by the way, between a speck and a plank, it's just in different measure, right? And I'll tell you, our sins look terrible on others, you know? You ever do that? I'm on a diet now. I'm not eating any, you know, sugar. Look at you with all those cookies. You know, it's just terrible. We just quickly condemn others because we feel like we have to repent of it. So it just looks terrible on everybody else. I need to help you with that sin in your life because, you know, I've repented of that, you know. So Jesus is saying, how is it, where is that, that he says this? Why do you look at the speck and not the plank? And how do you say, let me remove the speck and not see the plank. So the first thing is, why do you look at the speck and not the plank? The idea is this: look at the plank and remove the plank. That is so necessary. And, you know, a lot of times in talking to people that are in the ministry, I'll remind them of this. It's so necessary that we get right with the Lord and serve others. If we just try to do what we think is right and serve the Lord and show up at church and preach to others, and we don't have a life reflecting Him, then we're going to teach otherwise because we've got this big plank and coming out of our eyes. I remember when I was a landscaper, I was careless. You can see by the scars today that I was careless with sunscreen, and I didn't cover up when I sprayed chemicals, so now I've got all this skin cancer problem. But something else that I would do is I would use chainsaws without glasses, because who needs, you know, protective goggles when you're using a chainsaw? I know what I'm doing. I'm 24, right? So I was cutting something with a chainsaw, and I came home because I got something in my eye and I couldn't get it out. And I came home, and Mary and I went to the doctor, and Mary remembers this. The doctor had this special light. Got in there and says, okay, I don't see anything in your eye, but you got a good-sized scratch on your eye. So it's going to take a while to heal. It's going to hurt. There's nothing there, but you scratched your eye. And then he looks at me and he goes, so you want to go blind? You want to go blind? You're going to keep doing stupid things using a chainsaw without goggles? Do you realize you're going to go blind? You're going to go blind? You're going to leave your wife blind? Whoa, 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 whoa. He just read me the riot act. It was great. I'm like, yes, sir. Oh, I buy goggles now. We'll go right now and buy goggles. I felt so stupid because I just realized in that moment it was so stupid not to just put goggles on before I use the chainsaw. So that's the idea, is do you realize that you've got this thing in your eye because of what you're doing? You've got this plank in your eye and you're not willing to see it, what you did? So we deal with our issues. Deal with your issues, or your issues will deal with you. Now that's a pretty generic statement. Deal with your issues, or your issues will deal with you. Here's how I like to say it. Let God deal with your issues, or God will allow your issues to deal with you. Or deal with your issues before God, or God will allow your issues to deal with you. And it renders us dangerous in fellowship when we're not allowing those things to be surrendered to the Lord. Walking around with planks in our eyes, because the tendency is to want to help other people with that little speck. We got that big plank. So he says, how is it that you look at the speck and not the plank? The direction is this: deal with your plank. But then he says in verse 42, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the plank, let me remove the speck when you've got a plank? So here's the process. He describes it. And this is beautiful because we're supposed to do this. We're supposed to go to our brother and say, you've got something in your eye, let me help you. That doctor had all this special equipment and chemicals that showed him exactly what was going on in my eye. If there was something in there, even if it was a little sliver of glass or metal, he could have gotten it out. He knew what he was doing. And we need each other. I need you to come to me and say, Chris, seems like you're flinching or something. Is there something in your eye? Can I help you with it? Praise the Lord for the body of Christ. But there's a process, and the process is first remove the plank, because that's very noticeable to others. And it is something that God has dealt with us on that we're ignoring. Remove the plank. Lord, I confess. I need to surrender this to you. I've been bitter. I've been unforgiving. I've been lustful. I've been greedy. You know, Lord, I just surrender this to you. Then you can see clearly, and we are to help others with respect. So we need the Lord in order to rightly do this. And it's very healthy in fellowship with believers to do this for each other. And it means we're a healthy member of the body of Christ when we help one another in that way. And we are all knit together in love when we speak the truth in love. And that causes, Jesus causes that growth of the body and that healing and all of that health within the body. And it's been said, so do that. Go remove the specks. In other words, there's things that need to be exposed in our lives. And we're going to go to someone and say, hey, you know, it seems like this is off. Are you okay? Are you in sin? And they confess. So here's what it's been said. It's a good thing to expose dirty feet in the body of Christ. Come on, let's take off your shoes. Let's look. You better be willing to wash the dirty feet that you expose. We tend to say, sin, sin, stinky, 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 stinky. But the Lord would always wash the feet. So if I'm going to come to Pauline and say, Pauline, there's obviously sin in your life, I better be ready to sit with her and pray with her and recover with her and love her. Weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. Be willing to get down and get that scrubbing going on and help. Not just expose, but to love. There's no sin in your life. That wasn't a word. So am I willing to do that, to help and to love others that are hurting? Well, here's the thing, is that sometimes it means to sacrifice a relationship when someone's got a sin going on in their lives. We come to them and we call them to repentance and they don't repent. And the question is this, are we willing to sacrifice the relationship over the issue? If you were to say to me, Chris, there's a situation right now, and yes, if the person doesn't repent, then I'm willing to sacrifice the relationship for this issue, then it needs to be God's issues and judgments, not yours or mine, right? If it's, okay, the Lord is very clear in his word, and I'm not to fellowship if this person doesn't repent, I'm not to fellowship with them, God's word says so, then make sure that that's what it's about. If you're saying, no, I'm not willing to sacrifice the relationship because the person won't repent of their sin, then make sure you're not embracing sin because it just brings corruption in your own life. And it's like a teeter-totter, but they both got to be balanced out. I'm willing, Lord, to let this be a non-negotiable because your word says so. But I'm not going to wreck a relationship just because I'm being judgmental. I'm going to forget. I just forgive him and let it go. Beautiful. It's what the word of God is all about, is love. So we need those boundaries. I'm willing to let it break a relationship because of God's word, but I'm not willing, and I'm not willing to embrace sin, but I'm willing to forgive and let it go if God would call me to show mercy. So verse 43, for a good tree, and here's the reason, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isn't that beautiful? It's just, it really is. Did you see what you just said? Did you hear that? That came out of your mouth. And so he focuses on this. Be careful what you say, little mouth. Be careful what you say, little mouth, because your Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful what you say, little mouth. No, 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 no. Verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Real quick, we're almost done. This is unique to this sermon here. He doesn't say this in Matthew. He says, the end result here, but he doesn't add that in Matthew. This is interesting. It's unique here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? He's pointing that out. People, listen. You're not obeying what I'm saying. You call me Lord and you're not doing it. Why would you call me Lord and not obey my word? I just let that soak in and I say, Lord, is that me? Am I calling you Lord and not being willing to do what you say? It's a good thing to just devotionally read and say, Lord, search me, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me, and take it. I want to be surrendered to you. Maybe John MacArthur might take it that way. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. I used to believe that until I realized it undermines the grace of God. You know? So, but we do want to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us. When it's the enemy, there's condemnation. When it's the Holy Spirit convicting us and we need to surrender something to him, it's building up and it cleanses. Right. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods came, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So we have confidence when we are living for the Lord. That's basically what he's saying. When you hear from God and you walk in it, you have amazing confidence. But he goes on to say, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. When you live life contrary to the heart of God and contrary to his word, it's unavoidable that you will be unstable. Instability is unavoidable when we're not living for the Lord. Correctly understanding his word and not responding in faith brings calamity. Whether someone understands that calamity is coming or not, still brings calamity. But praise God that we come to him, where? At the throne of grace. The throne of grace. And I can say, Lord, I want to please you. I want to walk in your ways. There's a lot more to be said about that. It's very freeing, very empowering to have the grace of God in our lives. But it's late and we'll just pick it up there. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can come boldly before your throne of grace. Lord, to find mercy in time of need. And so, Lord, go before us by your Spirit, directing our lives. Lord, we want to be empowered witnesses for you. We want to be those, Lord, that lift up our hearts and surrender to you and let you wash us and cleanse us. We want to, when we fall, Lord, we want to get back up and just love you and continue to walk with you. And Lord, we want to be able to have those hearts, Lord, that reflect you rightly, reaching down and picking up those who have fallen, Lord, those that are hurting. So empower us for your purposes. Go before us. Make us a strong fellowship of believers, doing your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.